Let us go to our God in prayer. God, you have already filled our hearts with your joy this morning and ask that you would hold our hearts open, that as we hear scripture read and proclaimed, what we hear are not simply words, but in fact your voice, your life-giving voice speaking to us, shaping us, molding us, reforming us into your likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing our fall series through the Ten Commandments, taking one commandment at a time. Today, listen for the word of our Lord as God speaks through Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, and then verse 14. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall not commit adultery. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second scripture passage this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians. And in this passage, in this part of the letter, Paul lays out some practices that fortify and constitute our bonds and the Christ-like relationships that we can have with one another, particularly in marriage and in family. Listen for God's word. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if any has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body. And be thankful. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters, as we explore the scriptures this morning, seeking to know and worship the living God more fully, we'll be considering the ways in which covenant requires exercise. Whether it's covenant with God, with a spouse, or with family, in really important respects, covenant is not a one-off kind of thing, but an ever-flowing, ongoing relationship that we're either attentively cultivating or alternatively ignoring in ways that leave these covenants weakened. And we are, of course, continuing this morning in our sermon series of the Ten Commandments, and we've landed this morning on do not commit adultery. Just my luck. But the Holy Spirit is going to get us through this together. This commandment fires on really two primary registers. One is within families and the call to marital fidelity, and the other is with our relationship to God. And we know that because the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, they described idolatry, the way that people stray from God to trust in idols. They described that as adultery. So there's something about marriage and family, the covenant of marriage and family, that mirrors our human covenant with God. And we're going to, again, explore the ways in which both of these require exercise. Now, exercise, we all know, in any form, is not an easy thing. Whether it's exercise of the body, of a particular talent, of a covenant, successful exercise is more the result of long-standing habits forged in community than the result of anything like personal willpower. As I imagine we've all experienced, willpower is a pretty weak ally in the face of temptation. It's pretty much just plain feckless as well when you're trying to make poor habits behave. I can't count the number of times I've said something like, I will exercise today, and it slips so smoothly into, I will exercise tomorrow, most definitely, for sure. And along this line, the only time in my life when I've been consistent and diligent about physical exercise was during high school. Not being particularly coordinated or enamored of any kind of sport that involves a ball, particularly one coming at me. I was a runner in high school. I ran cross country and I ran track. And that really was the only time in my life in which I ran regularly, routinely, with discipline and consistency, and with great effect in terms of health and fitness, capacity to move about with a decent amount of endurance and speed. And it's worth wondering and looking at why were things going so well then? Although playing a sport in my high school was a requirement, there were ample loopholes to get out of it. So I was running then, not because I had to, but because I was fortunate enough to have something that's key to exercising any discipline: community. The cross country and the track teams formed an incredible community of accountability and support, of collaborating together for a common purpose. If you weren't present, if you weren't pushing yourselves, you were letting the team down. And beyond that, we also all had this kind of sense that each of us was part of something larger than ourselves. Through the shared drudgery of hard workouts, the thrill of close competition, we were all engaged mutually in the team's pursuit of excellence. We were bound together as a community, collaborating with common purpose. And of course, the minute that summer hit after my senior year, my capacity and steadfastness to keep running slipped away swiftly. Remaining committed is difficult, because it's incredibly easy to let things slide. It's easy to become drawn away, distracted by temptations to do something else that seems easier, seems more pleasurable, seems more fun. Exercising commitment requires a daily discipline of focus and effort and attention, and a daily discipline that is best secured when done in community with others. In many respects, our commitments with family and with God are not that different. They are difficult. They demand daily care. In our commandment today about adultery, it ties in here because adultery is a breakdown of that care, a straying from it. It's a breach of covenant, a breach of community, a breach of common commitment. The Latin root of the word adultery is alterare, meaning to alter, to change. Adultery is altering. It's changing from one's covenants, one's pledges, one's promises. In marriage, it's breaking the promised bonds of intimacy, be they physical and or emotional. That's what adultery is. And these breaches, of course, affect far more people than just the spouses involved. Those breaches extend in harmful ways out to children, friends, communities. And while those breaches can be just about sex, more often than not, they're the outcropping of something much deeper. There's a psychology professor who studied and talked with thousands of couples named John Gottman, who notes that, quote, trysts are usually not about sex, but about seeking friendship, support, understanding, respect, attention, caring, and concern, the kind of things that marriage is supposed to offer. In this sense, infidelities tend to arise less because of sheer sex appeal or appetite and more because of something in the marital relationship that's atrophied, that hasn't been exercised, often in really subtle ways, extended over periods of time. And it's atrophied in ways that can lead people, lead couples, to seek the very kinds of connection that marriage is intended to provide apart from one another. Just like with running or with physical exercise, it's possible and it's even easy in relationships to let things slide, to turn around one day and realize that you haven't warmly talked, you haven't laughed, you haven't embraced, you haven't listened, you haven't even really cared about what the other was up to for days, weeks, months, years. One of the most critical components of exercising marital covenant, and for that matter, familial covenants, because it extends, this what I'm about to say, extends to parents and children and siblings as well. One of the most critical components of exercising those bonds is attention. John Gottman, that professor, notes the importance in particular of moments. These moments can sometimes be big, these moments can sometimes be small, in which one person bids for the attention of another. A journalist writing about Gottman's work paints the following picture of these kinds of bids. Say the husband is a bird enthusiast and notices a goldfinch fly across the yard. He might say to his wife, "Look at that beautiful bird outside." He's not just commenting on the bird here, he's requesting a response from his wife, a sign of interest or support, hoping they'll connect, however momentarily, over the bird. And the wife now has a choice. She can respond with either turning toward or turning away from her husband. As Gottman puts it, though the bird bid might seem minor and silly, it can actually reveal a lot about the health of a relationship. The husband thought the bird was important enough to bring it up in conversation, and the question is whether his wife recognizes and respects that. People who turned toward their partners in the study responded by engaging the bidder, showing interest and support in the bid. Those who didn't, those who turned away, wouldn't respond or would respond minimally and continue doing whatever they were doing, whether watching TV or reading the paper. And sometimes they would even respond with overt hostility, saying something like, "Stop interrupting me, I'm reading." Paying attention to one another in small ways, even in small ways, like through these bids, caring and reaching out and responding to one another daily, it's something that sounds really easy. Yet it proves as easily elusive as doing things like being sure to go for a run every day. And failing to kind of care for one another, pay attention to one another, particularly in marital relationships, family relationships, it's also oddly undermined, not necessarily by a disregard or an underappreciation for marriage or for one's spouse, but rather that kind of lack of attention, that lack of attentive care to one another, can be rooted really in an over-evaluation, a hyper-expectation of what marriage as well as family is and ought to be. As I imagine we're all really familiar, we tend today to have a super romantic view of marriage and of family. And it's something that's ingrained in us over the course of a whole lot of advertisements, of TV shows, of movies, particularly the wildly formative children's movies with which we're all familiar. It's been ingrained as well in our very own kind of daydreams. We've been taught to believe really deeply in happily ever after, in an easy and effortless, ever-flowing bliss with spouse and nuclear family. In his counseling with couples over the years, counseling with couples who are just starting out, couples who are struggling, couples who are looking to reconnect, Presbyterian pastor and author Tim Keller notes that he often hears that kind of sentiment, that kind of happily ever after sentiment, when people will say things to him like, love shouldn't be this hard. It should come naturally. And in response, Keller usually says something like, why believe that? Would someone who wants to play professional baseball say, it shouldn't be so hard to hit a fastball? Would someone who wants to be a writer and write the greatest American novel say, it shouldn't be this hard to create believable characters and compelling narrative? And Keller notes that the retort to him is usually, but this isn't baseball, this isn't literature, this is love. Love should just come naturally if two people are compatible, if they're truly soulmates. Keller points out, though, that the idea of soulmates that is so prominently professed in contemporary culture can be an idol. It could be an example of how we take a very good thing, the bonds of marriage and family, and treat it worshipfully as a god, as our ultimate good. And weirdly enough, when we treat marriage and family as an idol from which we expect something like perfect, effortless fulfillment, it can make it easier to stray from it because it inevitably falls short of that idolization. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas argues that, quote, the more we're forced to make the family the end-all and be-all of our existence, the more the family becomes a problem, not only for American society generally, but more particularly for Christians. He argues that family generally is unable to bear the burden of the intense expectations that we place upon it. And Hauerwas sees family and marriage not as the godlike stuff of perfect fulfillment, but rather as vocation. He sees family and marriage as a vocation. And he thinks the purpose of marriage and family isn't that inner family bliss, but rather deep training and engagement in bearing the image of God to others and in bearing witness to God's coming kingdom. Family is centrally about being formed and well exercised in the covenantal bonds of loving God and neighbor. And now, in some respects, this probably sounds odd, but in others, it makes a lot of sense. Because family is where we most intimately meet and learn what it is to be in relationship with one another, to care for one another, to be vulnerable before one another. Family is, of course, also the place where we can be the most compassionate and the most cruel to one another, precisely because family affords that place of such intimacy and trust. Family is the place where we are most profoundly shaped, for better or worse, to turn toward or away from God and neighbor. And we saw it on display this morning with the baptism, in which Debbie and Mason and the family promised to raise Adam in the faith, and then all of us stood as the family of God to do the same. And the passage we heard from Paul's letter to the Colossians this morning laid out the kinds of exercises, the kinds of practices that cultivate us as followers of Christ. Exercises we again learn most poignantly amongst family and then extend out to others as well. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful." Brothers and sisters, family is the place where we learn intimately and in close quarters how to exercise the love of God and the love of one another. And like exercise of any kind, exercising family bonds can be difficult with many obstacles, many temptations to let things slide, to make excuses for why we're not being attentive. Family requires daily exercise of focus and effort and attention to respond to one another, to listen to one another. And it's something that is most powerfully secured, of course, again, when taken mutually, not only within the family, but also amongst the broader community. Now, given the key ways in which the bonds of family train us to love God and neighbor, it's probably not surprising, like I mentioned at the start, that the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they described the Israelites' relationship with God in the language of marriage and family. They described breaches of covenant with God as adultery. And this leads us to an important closing point, because it's really critical to highlight that our growth in covenant with God in many respects does require exercise. It requires our intention and our effort. But when we're talking about that aspect of our covenant with God, we're talking about what is called, with a fancy theological term, sanctification. We're talking about the ways in which we are trained and grow to be more Christ-like, to not only know that we are God's children, but to act like it, to think like it, to love like it. That part of our covenant with God entails our participation. It entails our diligence. But there's another aspect of the covenant that we all know that is more foundational, more elemental. It's an aspect of the covenant that, praise God, does not depend on our diligence. And it's, of course, that God has saved us in every ultimate sense from sin through Christ. That part of the covenant, it's a gift, it's a given, it's something for which we don't have to strive. And if a lot of following God is like exercise, this other part, our salvation in Christ, is maybe more like the air we breathe or the ground on which we walk. It's prior to and encompassing of all our other exercises of the covenant. This is the covenant of which Jeremiah foretold after talking about the ways in which the Israelites committed adultery against God. Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is the good news, brothers and sisters, of all our salvation in Christ, the covenant to which we are joyfully called to grow and exercise in our everyday lives, in our families, and beyond our families. And this is part of the covenant that Paul also prays for really beautifully in his letter to the Colossians. And so I just want to share it as Paul prays for that church and through that church to us this morning. Paul wrote, "We haven't ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into his kingdom through his Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. To God be the glory, brothers and sisters, forever and ever. Amen."